a little early, but the more I started getting into my study and the more I started to research, the more I started digging into all kinds of different avenues that were just getting almost to the point where it was like, wow, I need to keep focusing on the topic that I chose. So what I did, because personally I like to see comparisons between people in the Bible, like, you know, Isaac and Jesus and things like that. You know, they grab my attention, you know, and I try to focus on things, unfortunately, that grab my attention. You know, it's kind of selfish, but, you know, that's what I did. And, you know, so tonight we're going to be looking into some similarities between Jesus and Moses and how they played out, you know, scripturally. So we'll cruise over to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and we'll start with 15, and we'll see if Rick can cruise us down through verse 18. So Exodus 15 through 18, here we go.
Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay, so we got the Lord talking to Moses here. You know, they flow down. And the cloud appearance that is often referred to as God here is almost a little intimidating. God is showing his power through the fire burning on top of the mountain before the eyes of the sons of Israel. It's a very I don't want to say fearful experience, but, you know, I like to put myself in the shoes of the people that are experiencing this and what's going on. So, you know, here Moses is almost being, you know, like the hero being called up and walking into the eye of this cloud that's dark and, you know, the fire's burning, and here comes Moses, and he's walking up here to the top of Mount Sinai, and he's going to meet with the Lord. And right here at the end of verse 18, it clearly says 40 days and 40 nights. So something that mimics this that I found very interesting through my study, if we can cruise over to Exodus 34, and then we could start here in verse 27. And I want to read the last verse, 24:18, that we were just in here. And I want you to see the flow, how it coincides with chapter 34, okay? When Moses went up on top of the mountain, he went into the center of the cloud and was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now we get right into 34:27. And Yahweh said to Moses, write these words for yourself, for on the mount of these words I will cut a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with God 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, basically the 40 days and 40 nights came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Aaron and all the Israel saw Moses and immediately noticed the skin of his face shining, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders among the company turned back to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israels came near and gave everything Yahweh told him on Mount Sinai as commandments. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, a veil he put over his face. So we got a lot of things going on here. We transition into the 40 days and the 40 nights. Now, again, I want to try, and I'll keep referring to this, putting myself inside of Moses' shoes here. You know, and as I was talking with my daughter Alexis, I asked her, one of her biggest fans is Bruce Springsteen, and I referred to her as figuring yourself being locked in a room with Bruce Springsteen. You know, and that's the way I feel, as though Moses was absolutely beyond excited to be up there with God, number one. And, you know, in these 40 days and 40 nights, I would imagine it went by pretty quickly. But on top of that, with no food or no drink, on the way down from Mount Sinai, we start to see a different person, okay? We start to see someone who didn't eat or drink for 40 days, probably clothes that weren't very appropriate for to be around other people. He could have been clean, maybe not, but that's up for discussion. But we do know that he didn't eat or drink, okay? So his features were probably pretty scary, you know? And it says right here, you know, they were afraid to come near him, you know? And that refers to his face shining, okay? And the skin of his face was shone. He says here in verse 29, while he talked with them. And Aaron and the Israelites saw Moses, immediately noticed that his face was shining. And so you have to put together the physical things that he was going through. And on top of this now, his face is shining so bright you could barely make it out. I mean, it was scaring the people. They were running away. So we have reference now of Moses' face shining, Moses spending 40 days and 40 nights with God, in a secluded place, up high on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and we're trying to relate all these things together in a little package here. Okay, so let's skip over to Matthew. Let's get into verse 7, chapter 17, Matthew 17. But I also want to make mention here in Bill's footnotes that I noticed after I was in the middle of the study, Bill also did a very nice job of you know, referring also to Matthew 17 in this topic here, which is very important. So we're going to start in verse 1, chapter 17. Miss Cindy, you want to read up to verse 5, please?
17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of a cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
Okay. So Jesus and his brothers go up to a high mountain, again referring to a high place. And before them, what happens to Jesus' face? In similarity to Moses, what happens here?
It's shining.
Yeah.
It's the sun, which means you can't look at it.
Right. So right now, all these guys are walking up the mountain, having a good time, probably cracking some jokes, then all of a sudden, bang, Jesus' face is white. It's bright. They can't even look at it. They're scared. And not only that is happening, out comes Moses and Elijah. So now these guys are, you know, on the verge of cracking up, I would imagine, or having a psychological meltdown. They're seeing a couple goats here. They're seeing Jesus' face white, and then all of a sudden a cloud comes over the top of them, and a voice comes out of the cloud, which is God, and said, This is my Son. Believe the words that are talking to you. So what I was mostly amazed by is the meeting on top of the mountain, which they're referring to going back to a high place again. Moses' face shining very bright or shone. And we roll into Jesus, almost in the same situation here, going in with his face shining. Moses and Elijah appeared in front of them. And Peter asked to build a couple of altars for Jesus. And then here comes God in a cloud, in a bright cloud overshadowing them. And behold, the voice of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, who I'm very well pleased. Hear all of you him. Basically, listen to him. He's got some good stuff for you. You know, so the disciples, you know, they paid attention to what was going on. They were scared. And then they came down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, which I thought was really interesting, because I'm imagining them walking back after this took place. place. This very serious thing took place. And now they're coming back, you know, probably kicking a stone or two, you know, just kind of in awe, all walking together. And Jesus calls them out and tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So he pretty much makes them have an oath here. You know, what you just saw is between just you guys and me, and it ends right here. You know, and I thought that was really neat how the incorporation of the book of Exodus relates very clearly now into the book of Matthew, even getting into the clouds, which Rick read in chapter 24 of Exodus, and how God was very distinctly a cloud. And he wasn't a white little puffy friendly cloud. He was something serious, you know. I mean, this was not, I mean, it took the attention of all the Israelites. And, you know, it was a gasping, awing thing to them. And I thought that was really cool, especially the different similarities in two far apart books. And I know that Bill's had studies before on how nothing is, like, even or laid out properly, you know, with the chapters in the Bible, but how you can take, you know, something in the end of the book and in the beginning of the book, and all of a sudden, you know, and it's and then there's a lot more on top of that too. You know, we can keep going into Mark and have a lot of similarities there, but the similarities between the people, you know, especially Moses and Jesus being so close to God, and almost being a mediator. We see where Jesus and Moses both are mediators in between God. Moses is a mediator between the Israelites and God, asking them, the water. The people were dying of thirst coming out of Egypt, you know, and they put Moses up against the wall. You know what? Why don't we take a walk over there? Let's go to Exodus 17. We can just look for ourselves instead of me rambling on here. And Moses cried to God, saying, "What shall I do with the people? Yet a little, and they will stone me." So let's go back a little bit and talk about what's going on here. See, Moses and God are talking, and God is, and Moses is trying to reassure the people that the miracles that happen as you're coming out of Jesus were all based on God and the works that he has done and the miracles that he's performed, you guys. So the people, they come out of Egypt, and now their animals, and Bill just went over this a couple weeks ago, that their animals are starving, of thirst. They're very thirsty, and the people are starting to get upset. The people were quarreling with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that you may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test God?" And the people thirsted for their water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why then have you caused us to get up from out of Egypt to kill me and my sons and my livestock of thirst?" And then Moses says, you know, he's finally scared now and very intimidated by all the people what's going on here, and it's getting pretty irate. So Moses cries out to Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do with these people? Yet a little, and they will stone me." You know, so he's calling out to God, like, you know, these people are so upset, they're getting ready to, throw stones at me. What should I do? Moses, in return, has a favor done to him from God with his staff. Bang! Here comes water. Thank you very much. If we can just take a second in John for my last similarity here, that we can just take a peek at, and then I'll be done with taking up your guys' time with this. Now, Jesus here is speaking with the Jews in John 8. In verse 25 and read down. "And they to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus say to them, 'Even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to the judge about you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the word of those who which I have heard from him. They understood not what they spoke of him, of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when all of you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall all of you know what I am, and not doing nothing of myself, but for my Father has taught me, and I speak of these things. And I was supposed to be in John 10. So sorry, guys. That was a beautiful thing on a different topic.
All good. Yeah, the word is good.
We're going to start in 24:10.
Moses did
24 or 24:10?
Yeah. We're in 10:24. And we're going to read down. So John 10:24, in relation to Moses, in fear of himself, asking Jesus or God for help, for him not to be stoned. And we're in 24. Then came the Jews around him and said to him, how long do you hold the soul in suspense? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, all of you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But all of you that believe not because of all that are not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Age, duration, life I give to them, and they shall not perish to the age, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones against him to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works all of you stone me? So he's asking a question to the Jews, basically, for all these good works that I've done, why are you stoning me? So we have reference here of Jesus also being stoned and stones being cast at him for different reasons than Moses, obviously, but we have reference of Moses getting stoned and Jesus getting stoned in different but similar situations. Neither one ended up getting stoned. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you, Dara. You're welcome.
It's interesting how the number 40 and the wilderness, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was up in the mountain for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. You know, that's interesting about the number 40.
Yeah.
And it's wilderness-related things.
What
is the significance of that? Or is it just that's the way it is?
Well, no, there's definitely a lot of significance. I'm sure, Daryl.
Yeah, I already did a little bit of research on the clouds, and there are in the number 40 and the significance. The clouds. I'm sorry. Did you say the significance in the 40 days? Yes, you did. Yeah. What was there? There was 12 different verses in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, of reference to the 40 days in the Bible. And, you know, I did do a little bit of research on that, but the more I started to get into that, the more the study just grew into an hour-long
section.
Yeah. And, you know, and I looked into a little bit to the clouds and the references, and you know, it just there's so much information to try to squeeze into a little bit of a, you know, like blood vessels. I almost envision, like, it goes here, and then you find something out, and then you can go here, and you find this out, and oh my gosh, all of a sudden you got a book read.
Well, the clouds would maybe protect the people on the ground from getting eye damage from looking at
the sun. Yeah,
you know,
the brightness.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool. To give a real easy answer on the 40 days, the significance, 40 is typically a number of testing in Scripture.
Yeah.
And it's testing and trying. They were in the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. They failed the test, and each day that they failed the test became a year, hence 40 years. The Lord went into the wilderness to be tested by the adversary.
like a probation period.
Right. And he didn't fail the test, so he comes out of the wilderness after 40 days. But it typically is symbolic of testing in that. So when you read that number, it's typically dealing with some aspect of
why 40? Why the number 40?
Section or the fourth section of of those covenants would be a statement concerning the covenant itself. And typically, by that we mean the idea of how it was to be transmitted to the people that it would impact.
Oh.
Now, what do we mean by transmitted? Well, how is it stored? Or how is it communicated? Is the idea that we
That's
mean.
Two different things, though.
It's still a statement concerning the document itself, though.
We have our Declaration of Independence stored someplace very, very carefully, hermetically sealed.
Mm-hmm.
They kept the Book of the Law, mm-hmm. which is part of their covenant, in the Ark of Covenant.
They did.
Right?
They did.
So that's storage.
Except for the new covenant, which isn't in the Ark.
No.
So that doesn't always have to necessitate that. By storage, I simply mean, how is the information going to be passed down? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it's written. They have a written account of it. And there's a public aspect to it. Now, I'm not going to get into a lengthy discussion on it because it's in the introduction, I believe, on the study Bible I gave you, where we have a lengthy introduction on the law and how it was passed down throughout the scriptures. That would be in the introduction, and I don't want to take the time to look at all of those verses that get into it, but it is quite lengthy, and it actually begins in the preface on page 13, and it would actually go through page 15, just recording verses on how it's transmitted. So if you want to familiarize yourself with that section, that's good. It'll go through all those verses that do so. I do want to look at a couple of verses, though. In Exodus 25, Exodus chapter 25, and in Exodus 25, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant here, verse 16. And this is going back to what Brother Rick had mentioned about the covenant being put into the ark. But 25:16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And the orders are clear that it's supposed to actually go inside the ark. Now, the ark is a rectangular-shaped box. It's actually a coffin, is what it actually is. And inside of that coffin was the covenant itself that would be placed into it. Now, there's a lot of reasons behind that.
You're about the size of a child.
A child's coffin, right? Not an adult.
1.5 cubits long, I think.
Right. A cubit being approximately 18 inches.
This says you got the inches here. 27 inches wide and 45 inches long.
Right. And when you look at that, I mean, obviously it would be a younger child's coffin, sort of an idea. But Israel is viewed in Scripture as being in childhood with God. So I think even that's by design. Because you don't read of anybody becoming an adult until the law is passed away. And Paul gets into that discussion. So you have that. And it's really kind of interesting when you look at that scenario. But the law would be placed into that. And then... It's interesting. Go with me to one other passage here. Let's go to Romans, just so we can see how God lays out some things here. In Romans, I want you to go to Romans 10. Romans chapter number 10. Verse 1, Brethren, the delight of my own heart and my supplication Godward in their behalf are for salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to correct knowledge. So Paul here is talking about the Israelites, and he's saying that his heart's prayer is towards God is for their salvation or deliverance. He says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, he's gonna rebuke them in a way here, because it should be by knowledge. But he continues, and I just want to get to a point here, and something else I want to add. He comes in, and he says here, in verse, let's read down, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to correct knowledge. For not knowing God's righteousness and their own seeking to establish, unto the righteousness of God have they not submitted. For Christ is an end of law, for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. For Moses writeth, that as touching the righteousness that is by law, the man that hath done it shall live thereby. Whereas the righteousness by faith thus speaketh, do not say in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from among the dead. But what saith it? Near thee is the declaration, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the declaration of the faith which we proclaim." The point he's getting at here is that the word of God was near them. How was it near them? It was in their mouth, and it was in their heart. Now, what does he mean in their mouth? Well, what he means by in their mouth is that the law had given a command that they were to read the law. And it was to be read publicly, where they would gather together and they would hear the priest read the law of Yahweh, because it's the contract. So they had two different ways on how this was transmitted to them. The first way is they had the actual contract where they could go and look at it once a year when they were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. They could dig it out of the ark and read it and study it that way. They would make copies of it, which is the introduction that I had mentioned in the preface. They could actually go through that and read those things because they made copies of that contract. All Bibles are copies of something else that has been printed at some point. And the other way that they would have it is it was publicly read, so they would hear it. That's what Romans 10 is talking about. Romans 10 has nothing to do with the Gentiles. It has everything to do with how the law was transmitted to Israel and how they were to get their salvation by hearing what was in their mouth and responding to that and making that public confession.
Step above religion.
Right, right. So it was transmitted in that sense. In Deuteronomy 27, if you want to go there, Deuteronomy 27, when referencing the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 27, let's look at verses 2 and 3, if somebody'd like to read that.
27
verses 2 and 3.
"And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you mayest go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives you. A land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you."
So what exactly did they do here?
They wrote.
What was different? They wrote them, but where did they put them?
On big rocks.
On big rocks, and where were the big rocks placed?
Over Jordan.
Over Jordan. Why there?
That's where they're going.
That's where they're going.
Jordan.
So it was a continual reminder when you're entering the land, what the law or the contract between Israel and God involved. They could read the law right for themselves as they're entering into the land. It was a perpetual reminder for them. It wasn't placed into an ark, but rather it was placed just as they're entering the land. It would be that continual reminder. They would see them.
In addition to the ark.
And, well, again, it's still in the ark, but the ark has the Sinaitic covenant in it. This is the Mosaic, which is different. Sinaitic is a greater covenant, I think. And I think, again, that's where you're going to have some differences when you read in the end of the book of Numbers that they possessed all the land that God had promised and given to them. And later on in Joshua, they're still trying to possess some of the land. There's two different covenants. One is the promise of the Mosaic. The other is the promise of the Sinaitic. And again, the one covenant, they do possess all the land into it. The other, they do not. What one do they possess the land for? The Mosaic. But not the Sinaitic.
The one that was given optimistically.
The Mosaic was given after the judgment. So they do not possess the Sinaitic covenant land yet. They're still waiting for some of that possession, and they never take it. In fact, in the book of Joshua, you read that it's a great conquest, but it's not a complete conquest.
Make deals, compromise.
Yet in Numbers, it's a great conquest, and it is a complete conquest. So two different issues going on there. And I think the problem is everybody tries to make both of those covenants the same. They're not.
Right.
There are differences. The third covenant is the new covenant. Let's put it this way, the forerunner of the new covenant, because they reject it and it never comes into being. And it doesn't get mentioned again until you hit Jeremiah. But if you go with me here to chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, chapter 5 in the book of Joshua will be the very next book after Deuteronomy. And Joshua chapter 5 and verse 26. Nope. I jotted it down wrong. Let's see if I can remember where I had it. I'm sorry, Joshua 24.
Oh.
Okay.
I do that all the time.
Yeah. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26. Sorry about that.
And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord.
Okay, so what did Joshua do?
Took a stone and wrote the words of the word on it.
Okay, very similar to the Mosaic, right?
That he wrote the word in the book of the law and took a great stone.
Right.
And set it up there under an oak. It doesn't say what he did with the stone other than setting it up under an oak tree.
The Rotherham records it this way. And Joshua wrote these words in the scroll of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh.
Okay.
The implication in the language, though, the idiom of the language, is that it's also recorded on the great stone.
Okay.
So you have a written scroll.
Like that judge in Alabama, Roy.
Right.
What?
He took his stone away from him. He won't put the commandments in on stone in the courthouse.
Right.
Roy Clark? No, not Roy Clark. No. Only Roy.
Right.
Yeah.
It was a couple of years ago, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah.
Right. Unbelievable.
But in this case, he's doing a twofold thing. He's writing it into a scroll, and as he writes it into a scroll, he's also taking it and putting it on a great stone. That would be a great, could embody two different things. It could be size of the stone, or it could be a reference to the idea of the magnitude of the importance of that stone. It could embody both kind of ideas. think it could be the magnitude of it, too, as far as the importance of that stone. And it's by the sanctuary of Yahweh.
Yeah, surprised that there's oaks there.
Right.
It wouldn't be an indigenous species for that area.
It's kind of interesting because if you kind of remember, even in Joshua, and in the book of Judges, Deborah's under an oak tree.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Guess how Absalom is undoing was that he caught his hair in an oak tree, low boughs of an oak tree.
But
there he hung until he came and stabbed him.
God's got a sanctuary.
To talk about the importance of that oak tree, though.
The sanctuary was in the tabernacle.
And the sanctuary is in the tabernacle, so where would the tabernacle be here?
It must be next to an oak tree.
By the oak tree. Why would it be there?
Why would it be near an oak tree?
Yeah.
Mighty oak from an acorn.
I'm reaching. Through the knowledge of good and evil.
Well, no. If you think about it, oftentimes when God is talking about his judgment and judgment being passed, it occurs under oak trees.
Hmm.
It's scripture. Deborah is the first one that comes to my mind with it.
Hmm.
But if you go elsewhere back into the book of Genesis, you're going to find that you have that idea of an oak tree and covenants being established and so on in there too. It's something that goes all the way through Scripture with that idea. So there's some significance to it.
Judgment came on an oak tree.
Yeah, it's a judgment.
Roger.
The idea of judgments and judgment being pronounced.
Yeah, like people being hung?
Yeah. Or for instance, just somebody, a lawsuit. And the judgment being passed in favor of this person and against that person. But just a judgment. So you have the law by the sanctuary, which is set up by an oak tree as they've come into the land.
Shade.
Right, shade. And it spells out how the terms of their contract for them. So the judge can look at it and have it, but they can also have it because it's recorded into a scroll now. They can roll out the scroll and read the words for themselves and so on. So you have it being stored and publicly transmitted in that way as well. Then the next thing you would have in that contract, the next section, is that there's witnesses to the contract.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even today, when we sign a legal contract, oftentimes it will ask for a witness signature.
Or a notary.
Notary acts as a witness,
mm-hmm.
an independent witness to it. Usually, the witnesses in this time frame would be witnesses identifying the gods who were called down to witness the oath. Now, in the land of Canaan, for instance, oftentimes they would call the witness their gods to witness a contract. Now, we know that Israel didn't have a number of gods. They had one. So oftentimes what you're going to read is terminology where they're going to call God to witness what they're doing. But it's still calling their God to witness in that sense. It's interesting. It's interesting because very, very much in line with it, these orders I'm giving you on how the contract is laid out for the covenant, you would find that very prevalent, those exact order, in all the Hittite covenants of that time frame as well. So there's that influence.
Yeah, that'd be a Hittite.
It was a Hittite law. And it was the most notable of laws at the time.
And we're at Port of Hamlin.
Right. Now, the call to witness in the book of Acts, for the Sinaitic covenant, there is none. That section is actually left out. Now, there's a number of reasons why that's so. The main reason for it is part of that covenant, God spoke directly to the people, not to just one individual. In Exodus 20, he's speaking to the entire nation and they can hear him. and they become so terrified that they say, we don't want any part of that anymore. We want you, Moses, to go and represent us. But before Moses did that, in Exodus 20, God spoke directly to the people. And again, they were terrified by it. And they didn't want any part of it, and they sent Moses, so to speak, to do it. And then after that, you would have God being called to witness. But with the Mosaic, with the Sinaitic Covenant, as it's first being given, the entire nation got to hear it. It wasn't just one person. So the need for a witness really wasn't there for him. So when we look in the Mosaic Covenant, let's go there for a second. Deuteronomy 31, chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, he begins to present some things here. 31, Moses went out, verse 1, and Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he begins to speak. These words continue. He continues to speak, and I want to come down here to verse number 26. Take this scroll of the law and set it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, your Elohim. Let it remain there with you as witness against you. So you get a witness being against them, and he goes on, because indeed I know your rebellion and stubbornness. Note that even while I am still alive, you have been rebelling against Yahweh, how much more so after my death. Chapter 32, he's still speaking, and as he continues to speak, all through chapter 32, he continues all throughout the entire chapter, and as you come down, let's go down to verse 32:50. God speaking to Moses. He says this here. I'm sorry, verse 46, let's go there instead. He told them, take to heart my entire testimony against you today. Command your children to observe carefully every word of this law, because they are not just empty words for you, they are your very life. Through these instructions, you will live long in the land that you are about to cross over the Jordan River to possess. The whole point is that there's a witness that's called to bear testimony against them. Twofold. There's the words themselves of the covenant, and then there's the witness of Moses' words. Now, why would Moses? Moses is referred to, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy as an Elohim, which literally is the word that's translated God. That context. Now, the reason for it is because he was the ultimate judge of the nation as a person. And he's the ultimate judge. And he's still the one judging them under the Mosaic Covenant. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, right, he'll say something along the lines like, have you not read Moses? Yeah. Right. He doesn't appeal to go to a greater power than Moses. He appeals to Moses. Why? Because Moses is the witness against them. He's the one that confirmed the covenant with them, and they agreed to it, and he's the witness that can give that stamp of approval. Now in Joshua, with his covenant, if you go back to chapter 24, everything in Joshua is going to be in chapter 24. That's when we go there. But Joshua 24 and verse 24, 22, if somebody can read that.
Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses.
Okay, and then could you also read verse 27, Rick?
And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be a witness unto you, lest you deny your God.
Okay, so you have two things. Who's the witness here in the book of Joshua?
Stone.
The stone, and who else?
Joshua.
Not Joshua.
The stone is?
In verse 22.
We are witnesses.
The people themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Now the stone, that tells us what the purpose of that stone is. It's the witness of the covenant, right? And it's a perpetual reminder. So they have that. So you have the two witnesses here. It's the people, and it's the stone itself that has that word, you know, which is pretty cool. And one of the things that might be written on that stone is actually verse 22. Very easily could be written onto that stone for the people. You know,
we are witnesses,
which is pretty cool to think about that. Then the last part of the contract, and this is where it gets into the contract, at the end of it, you know, for instance, when you sign a mortgage, at the very end of it, when all the terms of the contract have been fulfilled, it lays out when the contract is complete, the benefits, i.e. own a home. Right? Or if you fail to keep the terms of the contract, the terms of repossession will be laid out. Well, in these contracts that we're looking at, the Sinaitic, the Mosaic, and the foreshadowing of the new, there's the idea of curses and blessings. And I'm not going to go there because I've talked on it a lot in the past, but in the Sinaitic, you have laid out for the nation the curses and the blessings of Leviticus chapter 26. It would go down and it would lay out, if you obey my voice, then these things will happen. But if you don't, these curses will happen to you. And the first, in Leviticus chapter 26, like the first 10 verses or so are going to go through blessings. The rest of the chapter is the curses. And it's an escalating cycle of judgment that would transpire. We see the same thing in the Mosaic in Deuteronomy 28. And that's going to parallel, by the way, if you wanted to do an interesting study, take Leviticus 26. You're going to see five cycles of judgment laid out in accord with the Sinaitic covenant. You take Deuteronomy 28, you're going to see five cycles of judgment laid out in accord with the Mosaic. Some of them are very similar, and there are some subtle differences there, though, which come in. But you have those two big chapters that would go into those blessings and curses. And most of us are familiar with the idea of the blessings. These blessings shall overtake you. And typically it's things that would allow them to really live on the land and make life easy on the land, like rain for their crops, a bountiful harvest, protection from their enemies, things like that. And the curses are usually the removal of those blessings and protections, you know, where you don't want to be in the land at that point in time.
Or anywhere.
So if you want to go, we'll look briefly at Joshua chapter 24 to see the idea here. Verse 20, he's going to get into the curses here. He says, when ye forsake Yahweh and serve the gods of a stranger, then will he turn and inflict on you calamity and consume you. After that, he hath dealt well with you. the idea is here, if they forsake Yahweh and they begin to serve the gods of a stranger or foreign gods or the gods of the land, then God will turn away from them and inflict upon them calamity. I like that term that Rotherham uses there. And will consume them. They're in for a whole world of hurt. So he gets into this idea. And like I said, it's a forerunner of the new covenant. Had Israel actually obeyed what Joshua was laying out, then God would have added into it, brought in a new covenant. He would have been their God. Then it would have been impossible for them to transgress. But they didn't get to that point. He never could bring that about. What he's doing here is he's setting it up for and introducing the idea of blessings and so on that would come. So he gets into that whole idea and talks about the idea of just if they fail to uphold their end of it, then God's going to bring about a lot of things to dwell on them and bear on them. And the blessings he gets at, and he alludes to it, and I didn't read it, but like in verse 18, he talks about how God drove out peoples of the land before them. Mm-hmm. And the implication is if you obey, then I'll continue to do this so you can have a complete conquest of the land. And then some things can be ushered in. But again, they never get to that idea. So that's really the format of a biblical covenant. It'll follow those six steps: the introduction of the speaker, the historical prologue, the stipulations of the covenant, a statement concerning the document itself, the witnesses of the document, and the curses and the blessings that would follow in relationship to whether you are obeying or not obeying that covenant. And it's interesting, not just the covenants that God gave to Israel would be laid out this way, but even the contracts that would be given by Israel to foreign nations would follow this format. Some of the contracts that some of the nations would come into with Israel would follow that format as well. And sometimes it would bring a lot of consternation to the nation because they should never have made a contract with some of those nations to begin with.
That was part of the reason for to stay away from those people.
That's why God gave those commands.
Protect them from it, and it didn't work.
And it didn't work because they decided to do it anyway. So that's really looking at how those contracts are laid out for them. I think it's important for us to understand it because when we're looking at it, we have to understand that the Mosaic, that the books of Moses in particular, are legal documents. They're a strange legal document in today's society, but they're definitely in accord with legal documents at the time frame that those words were communicated and given to the people. And it's important for us to understand that it's a legal document, because God's going to appeal to that legal document over and over and over again in relationship to Israel. So it's important to understand that and see how that document is laid out. So,
interesting, because this doesn't support the belief of God knows the outcome of everything.
Right.
He can generally figure, well, they could go this way, they could go that way.
Right.
But this, it's up to them.
Right. And that's why it's a legal document, because
there's options.
Right. A legal document is, well, this is what I want to do for you, but I want to protect myself on the off chance you don't.
Yeah. Oh, that's an interesting idea, too. Perception again that people are constantly changing. Old generations were wiped right out.
Right.
By the time they got to Joshua here, he's dying at 110 years old. is that he's got to start all over again with a brand new group of people whose hearts and minds he can sway and influence.
That's correct.
To do good for themselves by adhering to his way.
Right. And reaping the benefits of it.
All new. But yeah, that's the way it is.
And you know, when you think about it, in the United States, even, right? Part of the contract that we have as a people in our country gets renewed every 4 years when you go to a voting booth and vote for their president, your entire House of Representatives, and a third of Congress.
Mm-hmm.
It's the entire House of Representatives and a third of the Senate.
Yeah.
And
the Constitution is supposed to remain the same. What's the interpretation of that party of the Constitution at the moment?
Well, again, when you're looking at that, it's a document that was written with a lot of leeway for interpretation within it. And the reason for that was so that the next generation could interpret it to what would... Our forefathers were smart enough to understand that society changes. And they built that flexibility within it. What we have to understand with the contract that God gave to Israel is God is saying this: my standard of righteousness does not change. And it is not a flexible document. This is the way it is. And he wanted them to come to the point in their own thinking where some generation, whatever one it would have been, would say, you know, Lord, we just can't do it. We need your help. And that's all he was waiting to hear. They never came to that. They were too proud. And they wouldn't allow their pride to be broken.
You think founding fathers ever consider the writing of the Constitution in such a way that it can be worked out with Islam as the central tenet of belief in the land?
Yes, because most of our founding fathers weren't Christian.
But they certainly weren't Muslim.
But they weren't Christian.
Most, you say most?
Yeah. Most of them were Masons.
Well, they would have a veneer of Christianity, and certainly not Islam.
One of the main emblems of Masonry is the emblems of Islam.
The seeing eye and all that business, but
the crescent moon.
I don't think they were of the belief that, like it says in the Dome of the Rock right now, God has no son. I don't think they held that. That's what
I think some of our founding fathers definitely did hold that idea. I think we as a society have romanticized them. But there were sharp differences between them.
I think of Adams arguing.
Now,
yes.
The Adams were believers.
Washington.
John Adams and John Quincy Adams were both Unitarian. So they were also Universalists. They were right. And I think when you look at some of the things they argued for, they were right. I think, you know, unfortunately, Thomas Jefferson, he had a lot of sway. And Thomas Jefferson was a deist.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't necessarily a Christian, though.
But far from an atheist.
Wasn't a Christian, though. And we have to remember, again, when we're talking about the law as it's laid out in Scripture.
Did you say he was hostile to Christianity?
Jefferson. Was he hostile to it?
The point where you would have monuments with the Ten Commandments on them stricken from the land?
He was ambivalent towards it.
Okay.
It served a purpose.
Okay.
Ben Franklin was definitely an atheist.
Early on.
Definitely a humanist. Definitely against religion. Definitely against the idea of a deity.
Well, we're against religion, but not against the deity.
Yeah. He was a humanist.
You don't like this.
Yeah. Ben Franklin was definitely a humanist.
Yeah.
You know, the results of what kind of carnage that revolution produced.
The guillotines, they invented it, they couldn't kill people fast enough.
Yeah. You know, and the war that ensued afterwards.
Watched the debate last night?
I don't give a shit.
That's one thing he was missing. Yeah. Not a single candidate mentioned God, I think only once, and that was by Carson. And they're all talking about what's wrong, how we're going to fix it, and all that, and that's a single person. All those people up there, not one mentioned that we need not to get right with God, to acknowledge even that God exists.
Again,
stop the slaughter of innocent lives.
Again, what I
came up.
I don't want to make it a debate on U.S. politics, but one of the things that our form of government has in it is if a person is running for higher office, they have to get voted and elected. And in order to do so, you have to literally pander to the majority of where the society
is. The voice of the people.
Otherwise, you're not going to get elected.
Right.
So the majority of the people in our country, I would say, are either ambivalent towards Christianity and God, or are outright hostile. So in order to get elected, you're going to be somewhat ambivalent towards God.
That's regional too. The South is more religious.
Yeah, and consequently the candidates that will speak more about God are your Southern candidates. But that's the great danger of our type of government, is it eventually leads to demagoguery.
It's self-destruct.
Yeah, it does.
Even though it's of the people, by the people, for the people, and that itself will do you.
Right.
Because God isn't in that equation.
And that's why when you read in scriptures, right, when you read in scriptures, you don't see God ever advocating. God never advocates a society where it's put to a vote.
With what? Put to a vote?
Put to a vote,
yeah.
He never does that anywhere in Scripture.
By law.
By law.
That's the disposition. He claims that for himself.
Right. Right.
I dispose the law, he says.
Yeah. But, I mean, when you look at it, God will have government of a few or oligarchic government. He talks about 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes. But that's all under the headship of a single leader. You know, so it's hard to say that a government based on democracy is based in Scripture.
No, it's not.
It's not. And that is where people, when they talk about us being a God-honoring, God-fearing, and putting that into our Constitution, they're wrong. They are absolutely wrong. It's a deist document, but not a God-honoring document.
Now, it's interesting, too. You look at how Pope Francis, how popular he is with all the bigwigs. You know, goes to Washington, he goes to all these countries, and they all are happy to see him.
Right.
And then he calls them off.
Right. They're happy to see him, though, because, again, the largest religion in the world, as far as sheer numbers, within the Christian community, is Roman Catholicism. So, again, they're pandering to where the greatest numbers are.
Right. They're playing nice in the sandbox.
Yeah. But, you know, that's a good sidebar. We'll end on that note. Any questions from Ohio?
Have you done any differentiating or look at the Sinaitic covenant in the sense that it would be two of them?
Two different Sinaitic covenants and then covenant?
Yeah, two Sinaitic covenants. Because Moses went up the second time and there were some differences.
Right. See, I would say that the first covenant is the Sinaitic, and then when Moses goes up the second time and comes down, that it's really going into the Mosaic.
Oh, I see. One of bondage.
Right.
Right.
There are definitely two different covenants there.
Yeah. Okay. The other thing, Bill, is, you know, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're strangers of the promised covenants.
Correct.
And these are the context there, I think, deals with the promised covenants to Israel. But in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Galatians chapter 4, we have a covenant too, don't we?
Well, I think the word covenant there is a bad rendering.
I think it should be translated
as testament.
Yeah.
Places.
Okay. Yeah.
And would entail the idea that we have a different inheritance.
Right. Okay, yeah, yeah. Okay.
Same word, isn't it?
It's the same word, but in Greek there's not two different words for it.
No, there's not.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, you've talked on that before. Okay. Yeah. Okay, that's all I had.
Okay. Very good. For next week, we're going to actually be on a
Wednesday. The 23rd.
Right. So, if you guys want to join us next Wednesday, that'll be good.
Okay. Sounds good.
Thanks, guys.
Very good. Thank you. Good night, everyone.
Well, I have you on the phone. Did you want to close us in prayer? Greg?
Sure. Father, you have brought us into a little more understanding of your plans. Pray for the messages brought tonight that we able to meditate upon them and become fruitful in our life, that we can also impart to others what we have learned. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good night, guys.
Good night, everyone. Good night.
Good night.